The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Clarifying something I said last week. How many were here last week? Oh, good. There's enough of you to make this important, I suppose. That I said in regards to evidence for faith in our lives. And the statement I made was that someone who claims to be a Christian and yet willfully and habitually prefers not to gather together with other saints is not saved. And yeah, I got some strong reactions from that. Some of you were it caused no end of consternation and tension in some of you. And so I want to apologize for making that statement without further clarification, which it certainly needs an explanation. One evidence that we know Christ is that we love to gather together with His saints. The life of Christ within a believer is a gathering kind of life. It's just the way it is. It's a life of fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and with one another. This new life into which we were born loves to get together with others who hold the same life. As John tells us in chapter 1 of this letter, he says, what we've seen and heard, we testify, proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And as you look for the evidence of that in Scripture, particularly in the book of Acts, you find the Christians were always gathering together, fellowshipping together, listening to the apostles' teaching together, praying together, eating together, sharing life with one another. The writer of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bible. He speaks to this issue in the 10th chapter as he instructs us, the believers, to hold fast the confession, to consider ways to stimulate each other to good deeds. And then in verse 22 he says, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And the problem with those who say they're Christians and yet don't fellowship regularly with other believers in large gatherings and small gatherings is that the Bible calls that sin. That's the problem. Or more precisely, sinning willfully, which I think is a little worse. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the author says here that if we're not drawing near to God, if we're not holding fast our confession of faith, if we're not thinking about deliberately ways to encourage Carl and Kyle and Heidi and Mike and Michelle and others to stimulate them to love and good deeds, and if we're not gathering together, then we're sinning willfully. Now, I didn't say this. The Bible says this. We just need to let the Word sort of penetrate our hearts. And he says there's no sacrifice that atones for willful disobedience, which is his way of saying such a person is not saved. There's just no evidence in his life. Because willful disobedience automatically precludes joyful submission to Christ. Which means that you have indeed rejected the grace of God and chosen to do your own thing. John speaks much plainer, I think, about this the evidence of saving faith. He says in John, 1 John chapter 3, go back to 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. He says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And as we saw when we went through chapter 3, to practice lawlessness means to sin habitually as a way of life. And John says, whoever lives this way, disregarding the word of God, sinning willfully, not only do not abide in Christ, they've never seen Christ or know him. I think that's fairly conclusive that those who don't regularly attend gatherings of the church, those who don't have a habit of gathering together regularly, are sinning willfully and really cannot consider themselves to be saved. I say this because I've talked to people who've told me, yes, I'm a Christian. Where do you attend church? Well, I don't. I have my own. It's the church of the Wildwood, or the church of the fishing boat, or the church of, you know, football stadium Sundays. I worship God in my own way. Well, you know what? God says there's a way to come to him. He lays it out in the Bible, and we're fools if we neglect that. And we're fooling ourselves if we ignore that. I'm not saying, however, that all who regularly attend church are Christians any more than everyone who would, say, park themselves in a garage is considered a car. However, if you're not, you can be sure that there may be something messed up in your life that needs to be attended to. And that's why the Word of God comes to us, and we need to open our hearts and say yes and amen and let it change us. The Word of God is intended to stimulate deep and honest soul searching in our hearts. Does it do that for you? It does in my heart, and I trust it does in yours. Do our habits line up with the clear teaching of Scripture? Or is there the sort of wide chasm between what we say and what we do? John's intent in this letter, and my intent every time I get up here, is to stir up such soul searching, and in order to give us great confidence, not only in this life, but on that day, the great day of judgment, John talks about, the Bible talks about, Jesus talks about, to turn our hearts from sin, to develop within us an abiding passion for God and for his purpose. So John comes to verse 13, which we covered last week, but we're going to say a few more things on it this week. Verse 13 in chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is evidence of his being born again. John's already told us this in chapter 3. He says, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. When we believe in Christ, a transformation takes place. It's really an organic transformation in us. We're no longer those unregenerate, disobedient people, but something rather more. John says that God's Spirit abides in us. You ever got a hold of that? The Spirit of God abides in you? I know we say that. But how would our lives look different if we really grabbed hold of God's Spirit abides in me? It would make our daily activities perhaps look a little different. Our daily conversations would probably change. This does, I believe, two things in our heart if God's Spirit abides in us. Number one, It causes us to love God and to love one another. And it causes us to believe. The Holy Spirit, it says, bears witness that we abide in Him and He abides in us by causing us to love God and love one another and by causing us to believe in Him. You know, love among Christians is one way the Holy Spirit testifies to His presence in our lives. In Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does it mean when it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit? How does that happen? What does that look like? When someone's on the witness stand in a court of law, anyone been on a witness stand? One person. Did you tell the truth?
Yes, I did.
Oh, good. Well, he's there to give the jury testimony to help the jury decide the truth of the matter. Is that right? The testimony bears witness to the truth of whatever's being discussed. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit testifies or presents to our own souls and to those around us the evidence that we are His. That's the evidence of love. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparts to us that same love with which the Father loved us. It's not a different love. It's the same love. And that produces in us a love toward one another that's not just words, but actions and demonstration. The Holy Spirit bears witness, say it another way, by producing in us what He alone can produce, a divine love that really overflows to others from our own joy in Him. A divine love that overflows from our joy in God to identify and meet the need of those around us. The second way the Holy Spirit testifies of the reality of our conversion, think about this, is by causing our hearts to believe in His Son. Believing in Jesus is not simply an act of our will. We didn't decide one day, all apart from God, that I'm going to believe in Jesus. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me," that is Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." And earlier in that gospel, in chapter 1, John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood," that is, it's not genetic, you didn't get it from your parents, "nor of the will of the flesh," not by your own fallen efforts, "nor of the will of man," not by other men's efforts to draw you into the kingdom, "but of God," it says. Unless the Holy Spirit of God does what the writers of theology call a prevenient work of grace, that is, He does it beforehand in our hearts, we'll never believe. Unless God does that, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We remain hostile to God and His Word. You know, we may have heard the gospel 1,000 times before. I grew up in church. I heard the gospel nearly every Sunday. Well, every Sunday, because Dad was a good Bible preacher. I heard the gospel 1,000 times or more. It was more than that. I went to church more than 1,000 Sundays. But one day, the lights came on. One day, the lights came on. You know, one day the glory of God sort of illuminated things for me. You know, one day God overcame all my resistance, shattered all my defenses, and drew me to Himself. And I have to say, He did it quite apart from me. And I remember standing on the shores of Green Lake. I'm in Seattle. God appeared. And I realized this is supernatural. God did it. I didn't. If our coming to Christ could be explained in any other way, it would not be a sure sign of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. I knew God had appeared and drew me. And it was not something that I could work up. Listen, I knew what to do. I'm a PK. I heard this a million times. But one day God broke in and got me. Whew. This was supernatural. God did it. But it is precisely because we can't come to God on our own initiative, but His, that our belief in Christ is a powerful testimony to the residence of the Spirit of grace within us. Think about it. Because you believe in Him, the Holy Spirit resides in you. Oh, what a great joy and confidence to know that I didn't come to Him by my own doing, but it was by His. And because of that, I can be sure that my believing in Christ means that He abides in me and I abide in Him. Somebody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. John says in verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The internal evidence of the indwelling Spirit in verse 13 is corroborated by the external evidence of the eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus came. The Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. John was sort of laying out his credentials, much like Peter did to his readers. Turn to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." The internal evidence of the indwelling Spirit is corroborated by the external evidence of the eyewitnesses to the fact. And then John says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." In the context of this letter, what John is saying here constitutes another test of the reality of our faith. In verse 14, he says that he and the other apostles have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, which is exactly what he said in the beginning of this letter. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And so in verse 15, believing in and confessing to the eyewitness account of Christ becomes a test of real conversion. Do you see how that works? Let me put it this way. That is, the evidence of whether you abide in God and He abides in you is, how do you respond to this testimony of John? That's what he's saying. Is there a hearty amen? Or is there some skeptical thoughts in your heart? If there is a hearty amen, that means you're abiding in God and he is abiding in you. It doesn't mean that this is just a simple statement of fact. That is just saying it, because following as it does hard on the heels of the external evidence of a genuine Christian's love for his brother, we have to see this confession as not only the testimony of the words themselves, but of the deeds that accompany those words. In other words, it's not mere lip service to the idea that Jesus has come in the flesh and that he's the Son of God. It's a confession with sort of characterized by a sincere reverence, a heartfelt conviction and submission to Christ, one that comes with a corresponding manifestation or evidence to the fact that Jesus is Lord in your life. In other words, you look like you belong to him, and that he matters to you. Does your life look like Jesus is Lord over you? It's the same thought behind John's words in chapter 1 of this book, where he says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God's not living or abiding. He's not dwelling in those who are merely going through the form of saying that Jesus is Lord. But he is in those who have that sort of heartfelt conviction and joyful submission to Christ. And joyful submission to Jesus looks like joyful submission to his word. When the word of God comes to you, do you let it penetrate? Or do we somehow throw up the defenses and say, well, I don't think it means quite that? We have a lot of ways to rationalize the word of God, don't we? God doesn't want us to rationalize his word. He wants us to eat it, take it in, let it have its intended effect. And in verse 16, John says, "We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Here, the "we" John's talking about is John and his readers, as opposed to verse 14 where he says, "We saw him." That "we" referred to the apostles who witnessed Christ in the flesh. It is the "we" here who are confessing and giving evidence of the lordship of Christ in our lives that John is talking about. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." The love that God has for us is not just referring to the quantity or the quality of love, but the meaning of this is that we Christians know and have believed the love which God has in us. That is, it's an experiential knowing of the love of God. He says that it has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Notice that John doesn't say that love is God. It's not an accurate syllogism to say God is love and love is God, therefore all love is God, because there's a lot of things that are called love that are not God. We tend to think of love in perhaps terms different than the Bible thinks of love or talks about God's love. I would like to say the love of God always has its ambition to seek out the best and the highest for the object of its affection. The love of God always has as its ambition to seek out the best and the highest for the object of its affection. God's love toward us, even while we were yet sinners, meant that he sent his son to die for us. A terrible thing that a father would send his son, his only son, to die for a bunch of wretched people. On one hand, it looks like a really unloving thing to do, doesn't it? But God's love always seeks out the best and the highest for the object of its affection. And sometimes God does things that don't look loving in our fallen sort of thinking. But if we understand that God is love, then we understand that for those that are His, to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, everything that surrounds us is God's love. You know, all the negative experiences you go through are designed by God lovingly. Lovingly. He loves us. The love of God always has as its ambition to seek out the best and the highest for the object of its affection. And finally, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Another way to say the first part of that verse is, when we're abiding in love, the love of God, then we are abiding in God, and God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. You can begin to see what this means if you go back to verse 12. Look briefly up at verse 12 there. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. In other words, perfected love is God's love in action through us to others. Perfected love is God's love in action through us to others. It's important that we understand that we're not somehow going from a state of flawed imperfection to a state of flawless perfection. Okay? Where love is concerned. If that were the case, none of us would make the grade, I'm afraid. It'd be like finishing. The word John uses here means completed, finished, or accomplished. It means you're finishing an accomplished task. Okay? When you do, you've completed or perfected it. Jesus uses the same word in John 4:34 when he tells the disciples that my work is to do the will of Him who sent me and to complete or accomplish or perfect His work. Jesus is not saying that somehow the work of God was flawed and He needed to fix it. He's saying that He took the assignment of God and turned it into action and perfected it or completed it. That's what John is talking about here. The same word is used in James 2:22. When speaking of the faith of Abraham, he says that you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. How is it that works perfect faith? Do they somehow take your flawed faith and make them better? Do they perfect them that way? Not by making it flawless faith, but by making it active faith. Faith in action. In other words, faith is imperfect or incomplete or unfinished until the reality of faith is borne out by good works. That's what James was saying there. The proof that you have real faith is that good works flow out from the faith that you have. That's perfect faith. So perfected love is God's love in action through us to others. Perfect love is that love that doesn't remain at this talking stage. Perfect love is when you don't just talk about the need to tell people about Christ, you actually tell them about Christ. Perfect love is not when you talk about feeding the hungry, but you actually feed them. Perfect love is not when you talk about taking care of the orphan and the widow, but you do it. Perfect love is not talking about the need of someone and just praying that the need would be met, but when God moves in you to meet that need, that's love perfected. John says that if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother, beholds his brother in need and withholds his heart against him, he says, how does God's love abide in him? Essentially saying it doesn't. Because love, God's love, perfect love, is in love in action through us to others. John says, and this is the point, John says that this perfect love is the means to our confidence in the day of judgment. This kind of love is the means to us being joyful, radiant, outspoken, confident, bold in the day that's coming for all of us. The Bible calls it the day of judgment. It doesn't mean we're confident because we're sinlessly perfect. We're not. We won't be until that day. We're confident because the love of God is expressed in our hearts and in our actions. That's why John says back in chapter 3, little children, don't just love in word and in deed, but in, or with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Put your money where your mouth is, basically, is what he said, to put that in modern day parlance. Walk the talk. This is where the rubber meets the road. And the reason that this is perfective, that this perfected love gives us confidence, is that it shows that we are like Jesus. Because as he is, the last part of verse 17 says, so are we in this world. The great assumption behind this verse is that on judgment day, God will not condemn those who are like his son. It's almost as though he'll be going along, you look like Jesus, you look like Jesus, you don't look like Jesus. Isn't that what John tells us? Back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2 of 1 John. Actually, it's chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he really is. On judgment day, God will not condemn those who are like his son. Living this way proves that we have the Spirit of God, that we abide in him, and he abides in us. You know, you can't live at odds with your brother or sister and expect to be confident on that day. You can't live like you want to apart from Christ and expect to be full of boldness on that day. You can't live at odds with the character of Jesus and then expect to have any kind of confidence in that day. But if the output of your life looks like Jesus, you have great confidence. Not only then, but now. God is the source of love. Christ is the proof of love. Action is the expression of love. And confidence is the outcome of love. Well, would you stand as we sing, Come Thou Fount? of every blessing. And in that song that we sang this morning, there's that odd little phrase that says, "Here we raise our Ebenezer," or Ebenezer. It refers to a story in the Old Testament. If any of you don't know what an Ebenezer is, much less know how to raise it, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the Israelites were confronted with the Philistines yet once again. And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines were gathered up for battle, getting ready to cream the Israelites again. It says, "But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out and pursued the Philistines and struck them down. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped us.'" It was a stone of memorial, a stone of recognition of God's great mercy and grace. And it's something we raise each time in our lives we come to that crossroads. You know, there are a lot of crossroads in our lives, places that God brings us to that we can go one way or the other. And when we take the right turn, we set a stone of memorial there, our Ebenezer, and say, "Thus far has God helped me. I've seen the light He showed me." If God has spoken to you this morning, you need to do that, at least figuratively, if not actually, getting a stone and setting it down. He's spoken to you and said something that you need to do. God is a God of action. He's not just a God of good intentions. So He will ask us to lay something down, to take something up, to go in this direction and not that direction. And we need to mark that with loud music and some small memorial to that effect. Write it down is what I always say, what God has spoken to you. Well, let's sing this, and then we'll pray. And if you'd like prayer for wherever you are in your life, I invite you to come up front, and the elders will lay hands on you and pray. Let's sing, shall we? Shall we? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would have mercy on us because we do know our transgressions and our sin, as David says, is ever before us. We are prone to forsake You and run after other things. The eyes of our hearts have been blind, and we haven't seen or cherished and held Your truth and glory as we should. We're helpless in ourselves, O Lord. Deliver us, we pray, from the terrible deceitfulness of our own hearts. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and give us a spirit that is willing to believe in the truth and beauty of Jesus Christ. Grant that we would see and savor and wonder the wonder and delight of Your immense grace to us today. May we have that deep and confident knowing in our hearts and minds and souls of Your saving power and the sweet sense of Your abiding presence in us that tells us that we are born of God. Fill us with joy and peace through the forgiveness of Your cross and the promise of eternal life. And free us from selfishness and pride, so that we can love the way You love. Into Your grace we commit our lives, merciful God. From this day, we will never call ourselves our own. We surrender ourselves to you, Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And Lord, help us to live to prove the glory of your grace in all things, we pray. In the precious, life-giving name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.